That song is the theme of our sermon this morning. What child is this? We're going to be singing it after the sermon as well. But if you have your Bibles, please turn with me there to Luke chapter 2. So we look this morning at verses 8 to 11. And while you're turning, let me take you back to 1987. 1987, I was a sophomore in college. I don't know, some of you weren't alive in 1987. Some of you were my age in 1987, maybe. But 1987, my favorite group, U2, was on a massive world tour that rivaled what we've just seen with Taylor Swift. Every stadium was sold out, multiple shows. People were just so excited to be at these concerts. They had a concert in Indianapolis, and they had their opening acts. I always have opening acts at these concerts, but the people are not there to see the opening act. In fact, they often boo the opening acts. They don't want the opening acts. They want to bring out the main act. And so the two opening acts came out, and they played their sets, and they started setting the stage for U2. But this other group wandered out onto the stage before U2 came out, and people at first were confused. And they came to the mic. This is a picture of them. And they announced themselves as the Dalton Brothers. They were a country and music act. And the lead singer said, "I'd just like to introduce to you, we got Luke Dalton on guitar, and this is my sister Betty Dalton, and behind me on the drums we got Duke Dalton, and my name is Alton Dalton, and don't you forget it." And so they began to play these like classic country songs very, very poorly, and people were booing them and wanting them off the stage. "Get off the stage." And there was a local reporter there who interviewed one of the people, and they asked him about the Dalton Brothers act, and they said, "You know, they're okay. I just wish they'd bring on U2. Who does this Dalton guy actually think he is? In other words, if you aren't the main act, you don't deserve to be on the stage. So who are you?" And the reality was, based on the next picture, it was actually U2 dressed up as the Dalton Brothers and playing a prank on their audience. And so the people that were booing them actually were booing the people that they came to see, because they were confused for a moment about who they actually were. Which kind of begs the question that we want to think about this morning, and that is, who exactly does Jesus think he is? And who exactly do we think Jesus is? The hymn that kind of stands behind the sermon this morning we just heard sung is, "What child is this?" That's kind of a different way of posing the question. What child is this, born in Bethlehem on that night 2,000 years ago? It's an ultimately important question, because it relates to the question of how we understand our salvation. Hymn writer says, "What child is this, who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping?" People have answered that question in different ways over the centuries. Blaise Pascal, a French Enlightenment thinker, once said, "Jesus Christ is the center of all and the goal toward which all things trend." Ralph Waldo Emerson, the American existentialist, said, "Jesus astonishes and overpowers sensual people, for they cannot unite him to history or reconcile him with themselves." But maybe most poignantly and interestingly are the words of a Japanese exchange student who was recently interviewed, who's been in the United States studying and doesn't know anything really about Christianity, but is just confronted left and right with the messages of Christmas and the songs of Christmas. And this student said, "You know, the strange thing about Jesus is that you can never really ever get away from him." So how do the scriptures answer the question, "What child is this?" That's where we're going to look this morning, at Luke chapter 2 and verse 8 through 11. If you have your Bibles there, let me read this for us as we take a few minutes to ponder this morning. What child is this? This is the Holy inerrant, inspired word of the Lord. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning as we reflect for a few moments on this message that many of us have heard hundreds and hundreds of times every Christmas, and one that I'm sure has penetrated many hearts in this room, but also, Lord, I'm certain that there are probably people here in a room like this that may still struggle with it. And we pray, Father, for all of us, whatever perspective that we bring this morning, that you would minister to our hearts as we wrestle with the question, what child is this? Help us with that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that Luke wants us to see about this child is that this child, who's Christ, is the bringer of joyful good news. He says, the angel says, I bring you good news of great joy. That word good news is a word that you know means evangelion. It is the good news. It's the word that was most attached to the gospel presentation as the New Testament unfolded. That the coming of this little baby was the advent of the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus would be the one who brings good news. The good news that will endure and bring us through the hard moments of our life. In fact, this phrase kind of has a double elevation to it. It could be translated something like, the most important and the most wonderful news that you have ever heard. I have to ask that question of us this morning. What would that be for you? If somebody trundled into your presence and said to you this morning, I have the most important and the most wonderful news for you. What would you hope that they would say? You know, the answer to that question kind of tells us something about ourselves. It tells us, in some sense, what we would define as our salvation or our greatest joy, our ultimate end to be. But before we can even really answer that question, we also have to struggle to answer the question, well, what is the greatest problem? What is the greatest barrier? What is the greatest difficulty that I'm facing in my life right now? And the greatest thing that gives me the most pain and difficulty? And we have different answers to that question, perhaps. Now, the Bible gives us an answer to both of those questions. The greatest problem that we face in the world is sin and separation from God. And therefore, the greatest good news that we could ever receive is that there is a way to be restored to fellowship with the Father that we don't have to earn or deserve by our own merit. Now, in history, there have been a lot of different philosophical answers to these questions. Just forgive me for a moment here. These are the isms of the world, and they all try to propound an answer to the big question that they're asking. And so you have secularism, which kind of says the biggest problem that we have in the world is our own personal freedom and self-fulfillment. Therefore, the gospel in secularism, the salvation that secularism proposes to you, is that you need to go and express yourself and you'll find fulfillment. Communism, Marxism, is a way of thinking about the world. It says the greatest problem in the world is oppression by the ruling class. Therefore, salvation is the triumph of the oppressed. Socialism, the problem is power concentrated in the hands of a few, and salvation is power released to the masses. hedonism. It proposes a problem of you not feeling happy. That's the biggest problem. And so the answer is finding pleasure. Consumerism, which is perhaps the most poignant ism of all to us, says your big problem is you don't have enough of or the right stuff. And therefore the gospel for you is acquiring more awesome stuff. Which, if you have watched television ads and wandered through your local mall or Walgreens or wherever it is clearly the message of Christmas in the modern world. You want to be happy? Here's the stuff that will do it. Now, religions have gone a little deeper and tried a little harder to answer these questions. Pantheism, it says the problem that we have is we have difficulty living in this natural world. And so what we need to do, our gospel, is praying to appease the gods of nature, that they won't kill us and destroy us. And that worked for some people for some time. Hinduism, one of the major world religions, says the problem that you have is a lack of internal harmony. And so the gospel is creating good karma by being nicer. Buddhism, kind of a religious way of life, says your problem is a lack of enlightenment. And therefore, salvation will only be found when you reach nirvana, which is meditating yourself into super awareness. Islam gets closer to the answer to the problem. It says the problem is unbelief in God. But it proposes as salvation 5 practices that you must do all the time and do them right. Judaism gets oh so close. It says your problem is sin. This is correct. But it says the answer, salvation, is keeping the law and doing the sacrifices year after year after year. What does Christianity say to us? And notice that Christianity isn't Christianism. Have you ever noticed that? And Hinduism isn't Hinduanity, or Buddhism isn't Buddhanity. I looked this up, by the way. Isms are frameworks. Entities are conditions or states of being. And for some reason, of all the religions in the world, our language, at least the English language, has defined following Christ as an entity, a quality or state of being. And that quality or state of being is being in relationship with Jesus Christ, as Mitchell was talking about. Jesus Christ, the book of Luke tells us, at his birth, was the one that came to bring the good news that the problem we have of sin and separation from God and static brokenness with the way we experience this world can be healed. And it can be healed only and exclusively through a gift that God gives you through a son he sent into the world to suffer and pay the penalty that you owed so you could be free. Brothers and sisters, that is the most astounding and radical message if you've listened to this list of isms. Every single one of the isms I define says you have to do it. Except Christianity, which says that Jesus has done it. And what a message that is. It is the only message that is truly good news. That Jesus has done it. For by grace, Ephesians says, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What does that do? It puts us on the same playing field in worship and adoration of the Redeemer who came to deliver us, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the bringer of joyful good news. It says also here that he is the Savior for all the people. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people a Savior. That's a fulfillment, if you've paid attention, to what it says in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where God says to Abraham, right at the beginning of the Bible, in you, Abraham, your offspring, which would eventually lead us to Jesus, in you, Abraham, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's not just going to be a blessing for your family or your tribe or the nation that comes from you, the Jewish nation. It's going to become a blessing for every family, tribe, and nation over the face of the earth. Through you, Abraham, there will become a blessing. And so in Luke, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. You know, what we experience in the world today, the frustration that every people experience, no matter where they live in the earth, is they sometimes feel the burden of oppression and alienation and marginalization, especially those people who live in poverty in many places in the world. But Jesus Christ comes into this world in poverty, born in a manger, in a cave, around the dung of animals. He comes along and he says to the people that there is good news of great joy in the birth of this child. It's salvation. And here's the good news. It's not predicated on class. It's not predicated on status. It's not predicated on ethnicity or gender or the power you have or even how good you are or how bad you are. It's accessible to every type of person in the world who recognizes their need for it. It is for all the people. Now, if you don't think you need to be saved, you've already tuned me out this morning. And you've tuned out the Bible. You're not going to be interested in this if you don't think you need it, if you don't have a problem. If you think salvation is attainable some other way, then maybe this morning you're just not interested. If you think you've already achieved salvation, the good life, the American dream, you've filled your stockings with great gifts, and maybe you're one of those lucky people that got the big bow ready for the car you bought for somebody. If that's what salvation is, you'll dismiss everything I'm saying and everything the Bible says. I can't tell you how radical this idea was and still is in this world that we live in. It's why, by the way, the gospel feels dim to people in the West. It feels dim to people in the West because we don't think we need it. Because we already have everything we need. So why would I listen to this old, ancient script that tells me I've got a problem somewhere inside of me? But here's the thing. Every single day, all over the world, this message breaks through. I was just reading recently about a man named Niall Ferguson. You probably don't know his name, but he is a public intellectual, one of the highest ranking intellectuals in the world, professor at Harvard, professor at the London School of Economics, professor at Oxford and Cambridge. He is a world famous historian. He writes for every single major liberal and conservative news publication, and he grew up as an atheist in England. He dismissed it all. It was stupid. It was driveling nothingness. It mattered not, because he had the tools that he needed based upon his study of history to know how human beings could thrive. But just this last September, Niall Ferguson fell to his knees before Jesus. And he just published a huge article about his conversion in a major newspaper in Australia. about how Jesus penetrated everything. And he said this, amongst many other things in this article, when I read the Bible now, I don't say, show me the miracle. My attitude now is that this extraordinary document is describing the life of a unique individual whose power to transform the world has never been equaled, and that is good enough for me. And he and his entire family were baptized in October. And he went public. He told it on the mountain that the last 60 years of his atheism have come to an end. He is, as he described himself now, a lapsed atheist. That's what Romans exhorts us to if indeed Christ is our Savior. It says there, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not going to hide the good news that I have experienced, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And what happened in those days 2,000 years ago after the birth of Christ? That's what the hymn writer writes about in one of the verses we sing. So bring him incense, bring him gold, bring him myrrh. Come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings, salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone him. Have you enthroned him? Are you enthroning him? If you haven't enthroned him, what sits on the throne? What's sitting on the throne that's better than a Jesus who gives you everything you need? Listen, friends, if what's on the throne is something you've got to do, you may be doing it really well right now. But I promise you, I've been in pastoral ministry for 30 years. Everyone hits a wall of their doing. Something goes wrong. We experience amazing pain and hurt and loss. And those are the moments when we have to ask the question again, what child is this? Is my faith in what I do and have done and what I have accumulated, which is threatened in every moment? Or is it in something that transcends this world that I can have peace with no matter what happens? What child is this? Well, this child is the bringer of good news. He is the Savior of all the people. And the third thing to see is he is the one who comes to us. It says, unto you is born this day in the city of David. And what kind of a religion does God become incarnate and come to the people? And what kind of a religion does God do so as the meekest and lowliest of all, as a helpless baby? It's an incredible inversion of everything that we think about power and value. And here, 2,000 years ago, everything that the world then thought and everything today that we think about power and value is turned upside down. And comes a baby. Some of you still mow your own yards. I still mow my own yard. And you know, our mowers are put away for the year now, most of us. My neighbor mowed his yard yesterday. I don't know why. But my mower's been sitting cold in the garage. And you know what happens in the spring when the grass starts to grow? You remember, oh, I got to take my mower in to get it tuned up. And they sharpen the blade and they fix all the things that are broken with it so you can start it again. Well, I found this company called Mower Up. It's my advertisement for today. And Mower Up, it's this little guy in the truck, and you call him, and he comes to your house, and he pulls the mower out of your garage, and he pops it up on the back of his pickup truck, and he does it all for you right there, and he does it cheap. You'll ask me later for his card, I know, because I take my mower to the place, and it takes like, oh, we'll have it ready in 6 weeks. And I'm like, my grass will be 4 yards high at that point. But here's the thing about Mower Up, it's incarnate. He comes to me. I wait there, I sit in my recliner and I watch a football game while he fixes my mower for a very affordable price. It makes me feel valued. He came to me. Imagine that on the highest possible level. Jesus didn't say, look, if you can make your way to me, I'd be happy to entertain you in my hall of salvation. Just climb the ladder. That's what they did before the Reformation. You remember, Martin Luther went to Rome on a pilgrimage and was told he had to climb on his hands and knees up the steps in one of the monasteries near the Vatican. He had to do it like 30 times in order to pay for his sins so that he could gain access to really and truly experiencing God. And he did it a couple times, and he stood up on the steps. It's a great story. And he looked around at these people doing it, and he goes, what am I doing? What am I doing? And he got in his little horse, and he rode back to Germany. And you know what happened on the way back to Germany? He almost got struck by lightning. And he was cowering in a bush in a pouring rainstorm. And he cried out to God, and he said, show me yourself. I need to know you. I've been going through the motions. I need to know you. From that moment on, Luther's life changed because he opened himself up. He said, I can't do it. And he recognized Christ came to him. Philippians chapter 2 is one of the great passages in the New Testament because it tells us in a profound way what happened. Paul writes, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, do you ever get mistaken for a worker in a store that you're shopping in? You know what you feel immediately? Like, how dare you? I'm a customer, not a worker. Imagine how Jesus felt. People being critical of him, dismissing him, betraying him. I mean, if I was him, I'd have bowed up and said, do you know who I am? I made you. But he didn't. He humbled himself. He went to the lamb, went to the slaughter as a lamb. And he did it because he loved us. He came to us because he loved us. The hymn writer says, oh, raise a song on high. His mother sings a lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary. So Christ is the bringer of good news. He is the Savior of all the people. He is the one who comes to us. And finally, he is Christ the Lord. That's what it says. Who this one who comes is Christ the Lord. The Lord is the Greek term for master. He is the one who reigns over all. And there was a time in history when we looked up to monarchs, those who reigned as lords over us. That time has gone away. Just watch a show like The Crown and you see, or you watch what goes on in England and the tension with the monarchy and people get tired of it. So we don't look up to lords like we used to. And the reason we don't, by the way, is because we'd rather be in their shoes. If it was us that was the monarch, we'd love the monarchy. Charles Taylor is a Canadian Christian philosopher, and he says, kind of riffing on Nietzsche, he said, God is dead, but he's just been replaced by everybody else. People don't want a Lord unless it's them. And so they struggle to find value in the claim of Christ's lordship. What could change this? Well, I think the only thing that could change it is experiencing truly and intimately, maybe for the first time, a truly benevolent Lord. For something to have value in our lives, we have to have a positive experience with it. To have experience, we have to be willing to make an investment. We invest in those things that we believe can help us, and we believe in the things that we've tried and found satisfaction in. We don't value a product that we don't use, and you won't keep using a product that doesn't help you. So some, using that logic, have quit on Christianity because they believe it lacks value for them. But why? It's really interesting when you talk to most people who have walked away from Christianity or don't want to walk anywhere near Christianity. Maybe they've been raised in a church. It's usually not Christ that's the problem. It's Christians. Mahatma Gandhi was once asked about Christianity. He was challenged by someone, like, it seems like a lot of the things you're saying are like things Jesus is saying. And he says, Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians are not like him. The hard truth for us as a church, and us as Christians in the room this morning, we wonder about this world around us and why so many people don't want to be a part of the faith, is often that we're the barriers. They see us selfish. They see us bickering. They see us not kind. They see us celebrating things that the Bible doesn't celebrate. They don't feel that we love them. They don't feel like we will listen to them. They don't feel like we care about them. And so they pick out, rightfully so, our hypocrisies. And they say, I don't want to be a part of it. When in reality, we know everyone's a hypocrite. And Jesus knew that Christians would be hypocrites too. And that's why salvation isn't based on what we do. It's based on what he's done. And so they misunderstand the essence of the Christian message. How do we turn this around? We turn it around by loving people with an extraordinary hospitality, like the story of Rosaria Butterfield, which I've told before, but she was herself a lesbian women's studies professor at Syracuse University who hated everything that could possibly be hated about all religions, especially Christianity, until an elderly pastor in a little tiny church in a town in upstate New York and his wife invited her to dinner. And she was like, this is crazy. Why would an evangelical pastor invite me to dinner at his house? Ah, it must be a trick. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go and I'm going to blow him away. And by the time she left that dinner 2 hours away, 2 hours later, it was her that was blown away by the love and care and genuine openness of these Christians. In the end, that is what we need to celebrate the idea that Christ is Lord. We have to show and tell people about Jesus in such a way that they feel the weight of the wonder of the gospel of grace. Isaiah 52 and verse 7 charges us as we come to our own Christmas celebrations. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, and who says to Zion, your God reigns. Go tell it on the mountain. It's my wife's favorite Christmas song. I always hear her humming, go tell it on a mountain at home. And we sang it today, and it's what we're supposed to do this week. We all got a little mountain we're going to be climbing Tuesday, Christmas Eve, Wednesday, Christmas service. Some of you are getting on planes or in cars, and you're going to dinners and celebrations, and you'll be around some Christians, and you'll be around some non-Christians. And some of those non-Christians are going to be angry non-Christians. How do you tell it on the mountain? Well, I'll tell you what. You don't point your finger at them and tell them they're wrong. What you do is you bear witness to how Jesus changed you. And you invite them to hear you as you bear the good news of salvation. George Bernard Shaw, who was an Irish playwright, not a Christian, once said this: "I'm no more of a Christian than was Pilate. And yet, like Pilate, I greatly prefer Jesus of Nazareth to Amos or Caiaphas. And I am ready to admit that I see no way out of the world's misery but the way which have been founded by the will of Jesus." Even a non-believer says it really is only going to happen in the way that Jesus describes. And so, what child is this? What child is this for you? What child is this for us? And how do we, as his people, tell the good news of salvation? The hymn writer says this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. My prayer for you, if you're a believer this Christmas, is that you will be filled with a new sense of the good news of Jesus' gift to you. And my prayer for you, if you're not a believer, if you've been struggling, if you have doubts, never entered your mind to consider to believe, is ask yourself if the problem is really Jesus or maybe the people who follow him. And if it's not Jesus, take another look at Jesus and what Jesus says and ask him to show you whether it's true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for sending your son into this world, among us, in our world of sorrow and sin and shame and struggle, to demonstrate how great your love was for us and is for us. We pray this Christmas, Father, and all the different emotions we'll experience, the happiness and the joy, but for many, the sadness or the lament of not being with loved ones that they will miss. We pray that you will meet all of us in this time and that you will show yourself faithful. We pray for those that don't know you, that you will meet them and give them eyes to see and ears to hear of the great salvation and the good news of Christ the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.